Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 41. Psalm 41, and we'll be looking at the entire psalm. You know, we talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning, and you know, the hardest words that a human ever has to say are, I was wrong. And that's what David is talking about in this psalm tonight. He is encouraging us to set our sin before God, to confess our sin before God, so that God can set us in His presence forever. Now, we've been looking at the psalms over the last few Sunday evenings and last several Sunday evenings, and the psalm that we're looking at this evening closes the first book of the Psalter. There are three books in the Psalter, and Psalm 1 through 41 makes up the first book of the Psalter. So we have looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and then obviously this evening we're looking at Psalm 41. Psalm 41, verses 1 through 13. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness you restore him to health. As for me, Lord, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. That when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And Lord, we ask that as you illumine the heart and mind of David when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well. That you would cause us to stand in a way before you and to be cleansed by you so that you could set us in your presence forever. Oh God, we love you so much. We offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. The psalm we're looking at tonight, Psalm 41, is very similar to Psalm 38. Now, what prompted the writing of this psalm, we don't know. Most commentators believe that this would have been around the time of Absalom, when Absalom rebelled against his father. You remember the angst that David was going through late in his ministry as king over Israel, that there was an uprising. David was no longer the young, virile giant slayer. Isn't that the way it always is? Man, he slew Goliath, right? And they wrote a song about him. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. But here we are near the end of David's ministry, and their attitude toward him is, yeah, David, what have you done lately? What have you done for us lately? What have you done that would make us sit back and go, wow, that's pretty amazing, David? And we know these people, listen, you know, we think that the political climate in our world is bad, and it is. I would hope, I would think at some point that we could improve it if we could, I don't know, send some adults to Nashville and to Washington, remind them that they are adults and ask them to behave as adults. But the political climate in Jerusalem at this time was no different. I mean, they had these people that were going around and they were talking all kinds of smack against David. They were saying things about him that if it got back to you that someone was saying that about you, it would hurt you. And so David is going through this time in his life when very few people are showing him compassion. Now, let's be honest. I mean, David is really a target-rich environment, isn't he? I mean, you don't have to sit and think long to find something in David's life that you could criticize. I mean, obviously, David was a passionate man. And what David did, he did with all of his heart. Okay, I mean, I got to give him that. When David went after something, he went after something. And when he served the Lord, he served the Lord. When the Ark of the Covenant is coming into Jerusalem, he didn't just walk up to Michael and say, could I have this dance? And dance a little Watusi. David was out in the streets dancing for everything that he was worth. He was sweating when he came off of the streets. When David decides that he wants something. I mean, he stopped at nothing. He had the husband of Bathsheba murdered. And he tried very hard to cover that up. And you know, when somebody is talking smack to us or about us, it's really easy for us to return the favor, isn't it? You know, your mama wears army boots. Or, you know, we'll throw some insult back at them. David chooses to take the high road. David chooses to focus on the character of one who does show compassion. You know, oftentimes when you see someone, even a believer, misbehaving, if you will allow God, He can show you that's not how I want you to behave. That's not the kind of person that I want you to be. I want you to be a person, verse 1, who is considering the helpless. Because God will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. Excuse me. David is describing a man who follows kindness. David had some people that said they were his friends. Man, you ever been wounded by a friend? I mean, wounded bad. They said something bad about you, or they did something, and the knife going into your back just hurt that much more because it came from someone close to you. And David understands what that is like. He says in verse 4, Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul. Now, there's a couple of things. We'll look at that in a minute. But there's a couple of things. You know, I've said it so many times in the past, but we say that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Yes, they will. Yes, they will. The things that these men were saying about David hurt him. They grieved his soul. And in addition to the healing from sin that David was asking God to give to him, he was asking God to be the balm of Gilead and to heal his soul over the pain that these people were bringing into his life. Only three Psalms open with this word blessed. Psalm 1, Psalm 32, and Psalm 41, this one. Book 1 of the Psalter opens and closes with blessed. Grace is the theme of this psalm. We see it in verse 4. We see it in verse 10. Let me give you a little homiletical trick. When you're reading the Word of God and you're seeking to understand, the question that you need to ask yourself as you're interpreting the Word is, what was the sin? What was the situation that prompted the outpouring of God's grace? What was needed, or how was God's grace needed in this particular situation? And David is showing us. And after he's shown it to us, he closes with a doxology. David tells us that God will protect us and keep us alive. He will sustain us. Will we cry out to Him and live in His presence forever? We understand in this psalm that the first part of it refers to David. Now, obviously, in verse 4, where David confesses sin, it cannot be referring to Jesus, because Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Do you understand what the writer of Hebrew? I mean, there's so much. We could unpack this for the rest of our time here together tonight. But I just want to highlight a couple of things. Verse 15, he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know, I was watching a Star Trek marathon one night this week. And they ran across this ship out in the middle of nowhere somewhere. And it was a cryogenic ship that in the late 20th century, in our time, people were so afraid of death that right at the moment of death, they would have themselves cryogenically frozen. And then hundreds or thousands of years later, when humanity had discovered how to cure whatever it was that killed this individual person, that they would bring them back to life and they would get to go through it all over again. How many times are you going to be cryogenically frozen? Right? You know, how many times are you going to do that? Through slavery all their lives. Listen, beloved, one of the most liberating things for Christians is that we have been freed from the fear of death and the slavery that it brings. We are able, listen to me, we are able to go out and live and minister with a holy boldness because we know that the enemy cannot take our life away from us. And then notice, verse 16, he does not give help to angels. You know, an awful lot of people think that when they die, and I mean it makes a great movie, you know, and it makes a great television show too, that when somebody dies, they get their wings and they're promoted to become an angel. Watched The Twilight Zone the other day, that Carol Burnett was being helped by an angel, an early appearance of Carol Burnett, trying to earn his wings in helping humans. That's not what the Word says, beloved. That's like, listen to me, that's like a cat saying, when I die, I want to be a dog. Okay? It's an entirely different species. God does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. See, one of the problems that I think we really have is that we don't understand the absolute raw humanity of Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews is showing us right here. He is saying that this Jesus was 100% human. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. And so if you run across somebody whose theology does not state that Jesus was 100% human, that is heresy. Because he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Listen. How good a birth coach would I make for a lady in the midst of labor? Just suck it up, buttercup. It'll be over in a little bit. Okay, I've never been through that. I don't understand. I don't know what it's like. Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. Do you see how the propitiation is tied to his humanity for the sins of the people? For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. You know, there's an awful lot of things that you might be tempted to get into that just, I don't get it. I don't get why that would be interesting. I don't get why that would be something that you might want to give yourself to. Okay? And so I'm not going to be able to minister as effectively as Jesus, because Jesus was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. Here's our problem. We treat Jesus as purely a historical figure. Almost a mythical historical figure, like Zeus and Mercury and Poseidon. We're not quite that pagan, but we don't really get the full humanity of Jesus. Look at it this way. I never knew my great-great-grandfather. I've heard stories about him. From what I've heard, he seemed to be a wonderful and a very interesting man. But I never knew him. And I'm afraid that sometimes we treat Jesus that same way. We say that he was, you know, this figure in history. That he's kind of like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. Someone we never really met personally. And so we don't know much about him. Jesus had to be made like us in all things. He had to. He is not our Savior if that is not true. And that leads us to these first few verses. Jesus considered the helpless because he truly knew what it was like to be made helpless. He was made alive from the dead. Romans 10, verse 9. Part of the Romans Road plan of salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Listen to me, beloved. Dead is dead. If Jesus was not dead as you and I understand dead, then the whole gospel is not true. It's not true. Jesus was raised from the dead by God. And believe in your heart that God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. And believing that, you will be saved. Jesus was absolutely helpless. Now, obviously verse 4 does not apply to Jesus, because Jesus never sinned. But God is showing us in this psalm a contrast between David and Jesus, between a king and the King of Kings. Verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 3. Now, this word poor can mean economic poverty, that they don't have any money. But in general, it means something else. The New American Standard translates it best, I believe, the helpless. Because it means the weak or the helpless. David summarized the life of the righteous. And he described the blessings that come to the righteous when they show their generosity to the poor. Now, he didn't think that was the only thing that marked the godly. But it was a significant thing. And it's interesting that the word in this verse is singular. It's not plural. And so, it is referring to one person. Clearly, it has implications beyond that one person. But as it is written, verse 1 refers to one person. Here's our problem. We are surrounded by people who are helpless. We are surrounded by people who are in slavery to the fear of death. We are surrounded by people who are poor in love. We are surrounded by people who are poor in hope. We are surrounded by people who are poor in the knowledge of God. How do we respond to them? How do we treat those who are better off than us in the eyes of the world, but are spiritual paupers, people destined for hell if we don't tell them? A lot of the time we do charity work, but we do it in a way that pretty much guarantees chronic dependence and persistent social problems. Verses 4 through 6, David begins listing, or in verse 2 through 6, he begins listing the blessings that come to the generous person. Verse 4, here's where we have to start. David recognizes his own sin. O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Isn't that a pretty mature and advanced understanding of sin? I mean, let's just take this purely to a thought sin, shall we? No one else knows about this sin but you and God. No one. And David says, heal my soul. He understands. He understands that sin is a cancer on his soul, and it must be dealt with. And David is not able to heal it himself. Heal my soul, O God, for I have sinned against you. Now, obviously, when I sin against someone else, my sin is against them, but that sin is also against God, because I have sinned against a person that was created in the image of God. David made a plain and honest confession of his sin when he said, I have sinned against you. It was a confession without excuse, without qualification, and without superficiality. Heal my soul, Lord, but man, you've got to know how those guys are just wearing me out. That's not what he said. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. Now let's step back and understand what was being said about him. David was as human as you and I are. When somebody says something mean against us, we want to say something mean right back. We want to step back and start throwing those verbal hand grenades just as much as David did during this time. But David understood that that wasn't going to accomplish anything productive. And at the end of the day, not only, listen to me, not only was it going to cause the cancer in his soul to spread, it was going to cause the cancer in their soul to spread as well. You understand that? When I get right back in your face, not only am I sinning myself, but I'm causing you to sin. David knew the hurt of the lies spread against him. And so what did he do? He went and put it on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, right? No, he took it to God. I've got to tell you, beloved, it is scandalous the things that I see on social media. And I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people that are blood-bought, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are putting the most scandalous things on social media. I wouldn't want to be a member of their church. God never called us to try to argue our position and assassinate someone's character over Facebook and Twitter. Look at what's going on social media over what our executive committee did last week. Were they wrong? Yes, they were wrong. They need to be held accountable. They need to be taken through the processes the convention gives us to deal with that. But the convention processes do not include Facebook and Twitter. Why are we so unwilling to take things to the one that can do something about it? I'll tell you why. Because being mad feels so good. I love my nasty little attitude, Lord. I'll repent of it when I get good and ready. And don't you try to convince me otherwise. David says, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Verse 5. Well, we just covered verse 5. Verse 6. He says his heart gathers iniquity. It gathers wickedness to itself. Have you ever noticed that your heart is kind of like a sin magnet? Have you ever noticed that the madder you get, the madder you get? Have you ever noticed that the more you sin, the more you sin? that once you get going, it's really hard to stop. David says that our heart is like a magnet, constantly drawing additional sin and iniquity unto ourselves. Verses 7 through 9. David's problem was made more bitter because his enemies were people he once called friends. David was betrayed by his own son, Absalom, in 2 Samuel 15, and by a trusted advisor named Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 15 as well. This was also fulfilled when Judas betrayed Jesus, John 13, 18. Look at what it says there. It says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Beloved, the kiss of the traitor wounded our Lord's heart as much as the nail wounded his hand. The mystery of Judas is beyond our understanding. John 6, 70, look at this. Jesus answered, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Man, this is bad, beloved. Do you realize that this term is only applied to two people in all of Scripture? The devil and Judas. That's sobering. For Jesus to say that about Judas. Judas was never a believer. It was Judas at the supper at Bethany. They got all mad in John 12, 6. Where he said, why are you letting this woman pour all of this expensive perfume on you? Couldn't we have sold it and given the money to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. The betrayal that Jesus experienced with Judas, and ultimately with all of the disciples, found clear resonance with the sense of isolation and suffering expressed here. Breaking bread was an intimate thing to do. It was something that you did among friends. It was an act of fellowship. And betrayal by one who had shared bread was particularly distressing. And the fact that it was Jesus' bread, that it was his body, and that David says in this psalm that they transgressed against my bread, that David himself had supplied the bread. Verses 10 through 12. David prayed not only for forgiveness and deliverance, but also for triumph over his enemies. As the Lord's anointed, he felt justified in this and looked forward to God's deliverance as evidence that God was well pleased with him. And then verse 12, thou dost set me in thy presence forever. This was the most important thing to David. Listen, everything else paled in significance. David has brought this same theme up several times in his Psalms. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, David said, in the 23rd Psalm. To be set in God's presence meant to enjoy His favor and His fellowship. And that's what David wanted more than anything else. Verse 13. Let the Lord God of Israel be praised. Let Him be honored. Let Him be adored. It's an expression of the feeling that He is entitled to universal praise. How long should this praise last? A couple hours on Sunday when it's convenient to us? No, beloved. From everlasting to everlasting. Through eternity past to eternity future or eternal ages. from all past duration to all future duration. Amen and amen. The word amen means surely, certainly, truly, and expresses affirmation or the desire of the mind that this should be so. Its repetition is emphatic, expressing strong assent to what is said as certainly true or as the complete wish of the mind. And so, beloved, again, we see that it is God that is at center stage in our salvation. Our salvation is all about Him. It is He who upholds us in our integrity. It is He who sets us in His presence. Only one who is eternal can set someone else into the presence of eternity. And that should cause us to ask God to be gracious to us, to heal our soul, to cleanse our sin, to forgive our betrayal of Him, and ask Him to set us in His presence forever.